great, I thought, discussion in our small group this week. If you haven't got involved in one, I just want to encourage you. It's never too late. We still have 4 weeks left. We're doing a chapter a week. There's a lot of stuff in these chapters. There's no way we're going to cover it on Sunday. And there's just something about getting together with other people and discussing the scripture and how it applies to what's going on in your life, to be able to share things with each other instead of just sitting and listening to me run my mouth. It's good to be able to talk to each other and work this stuff through. So it's 1 John, and today we're going to be looking at the second chapter of this book. And so let's just jump into this. We're going to start with the first two verses, and it's kind of nice because the first two verses sort of give us a review of what we talked about last week when we looked at the first chapter. John, chapter 2, his first letter, he starts off by just saying, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." But, as usual, he's got something right after that that I'm so glad he's got. "And if anyone sins," we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation, which means our sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And really what John does here is kind of reinforce a theme that we saw last week, that Jesus not only died to forgive our sins, but, and you can switch to the next one, we are not only forgiven, but we are to be delivered from our sins. He not only died so that we can be covered, or some of the other ways we could look at it, the theological terms are, you could click that, justified and sanctified. We're justified from our sin, but He also wants to sanctify us from our sin. Another way that it's put is we're covered by for our sin by His sacrifice, but He also wants to empower us to be able to conquer our sin. And one other way I put here is we can be acquitted from our sin, but also reformed from our sin. That's why, like we said last week, there's ministries like Teen Challenge. These people that are absolutely ravaged by addiction. They may have manipulated and ripped people off to feed their addiction, and then they come to know Jesus. And the great thing is that they don't only come to find out that they can be forgiven for all of the garbage that they did in their life, but not only covered for it by Jesus' sacrifice, but He also wants to empower them to conquer that sin so they don't have to live in that garbage anymore with that monkey on their back. So He doesn't want to only just forgive us of the sin, but He wants to give us the ability to conquer the sin itself. That's why when the disciples asked Jesus, "Jesus, how should we pray?" He said, "Here's one thing that's very important. You need to pray, forgive us our sins and deliver us from evil." Not only does He want to forgive us, but He wants us to have the power to get out from under sin's power and be under His power. So that's really important. Now, let's move on. He's going to go further now and kind of emphasize this whole thing. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. He says this, "By this we know we have come to know Him, if we receive Jesus and said the sinner's prayer." Oh no, it doesn't say that. John, what are you saying? Here's what John says. "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." That's the evidence to find out whether you really know Him. "The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments," and here's John, always sensitive to us, "if anybody says they know Him and they don't keep His commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him." But don't forget, he also said you're a liar if you claim to be without sin. Got to keep the balance there. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. The one who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. To walk the same way that Jesus walked. And as you read this, you can kind of sense that, and as we read further into the letter, we can see, and we mentioned this last week, that what John is doing is he's not only saying, listen, this faith is not just some spiritual idea that you have mental assent to and you agree to. It's not just taking some creed and say, okay, I embrace that, I believe it. But if you've really embraced it, it's going to make a change in your lifestyle. And evidently, there was a group that didn't agree with this. And you can see that John is confronting them. As a matter of fact, it seems to be implied later in this chapter that there was a group within their fellowship that disagreed and left them. Look at this, verse 19, later on in this same chapter, he wrote these things. They went out from us, these people, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not of us. Basically, John is saying, listen, there was this group and they had this whole other doctrine, but they said they were Christians. But they left us. If they really were on the mark, they would have never left us. There's plenty of cults that claim to be Christian, but they've left the Christian sect. Often what happens with cults is that they'll claim to be Christian, but then you'll find that there are major essential doctrines that deviate from the basic cardinal truths common to Orthodox Christianity. All they'll say, they'll say that they've got a new revelation of who Jesus really was. See, the Holy Spirit isn't there to give us new revelation to add to this book, but to reinforce what's already here. And to help us see deeper in what he's already spoken. They had a whole nother thing going on here. And it's not hard to see that most likely what these people were doing is saying that they knew God, they abide in God, they love the Lord, but they also taught that the life they lived had no bearing on their standing before God. They were saying that their faith can justify a person, whether that faith gives rise to good works or not. I'm a Christian no matter how I live. They're taking the justification part and getting rid of the sanctification. They're saying I'm covered, but he doesn't have to conquer. It doesn't matter. And John's taking them head on. As a matter of fact, you can see that Paul dealt with this problem too in his letters. They would take a lot of Paul's letters what he had said, and they'd take it to an extreme. Because Paul was always talking about the grace of God. And it's not about what we've done, but what he've done, but what Jesus has done. But if you've really understood what Jesus has done, it's going to have such an impact on your life, it can't help but change how you live. Let me just say it again. I pound it all the time because everything else in our life that we experience is just the opposite. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But in the gospel, it's I'm accepted, therefore I obey. But it will happen. If you've really experienced the understanding that you've been accepted by God, it changes your life. You want to live for Him. Paul said there's people going around saying stuff like this. Listen, Jesus forgives us. So it really doesn't matter. Let's go to the next slide. Let us do evil that good may come. You know what? Let's just do evil because you know what? It gives opportunity for God to show how good He is the way He forgives us. Next one. You know what? Let us sin that grace may abound. You know what? The more I sin, that just gives God more opportunity to show how good His grace really is. You know, everything's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. You know, I love him. He loves me. We're just a big happy family, right? Even though my life is one sloppy sin, His grace will abound again. You know, it's like, doesn't matter, we can do whatever we want. And Paul is saying, listen, look at what Paul said to this. Here's what he said. By no means. In the King James, he says, God forbid. We died to our sin. How can we live in it any longer? I like the way Peterson puts that verse. Check this out. So what do we do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? It's something that John is just dealing with all through this letter. If you really know him, you'll keep his commandments. If you don't and still say you're a liar. And he ends with that last verse. Let's just look at it one more time. What does it profit, my brethren? This is James. I forgot we had this one in there too. James dealt with the same thing. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Can his faith save him? And then John, let's go to the next one, hammers the same point. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk the same manner as Jesus walked. John says that there is an inseparable connection between what you believe and how you behave. You've heard me say that before. If you really want to know what you believe, study your behavior and you'll find out. Become a student of your behavior and you'll find out what you really believe. And do you really believe when the commandment says, thou shalt not lie? Oh yeah, I believe that. But then on the behavior side, sometimes what my behavior says, yeah, we shouldn't lie, but sometimes it's also a very present help in time of danger. What you do doesn't necessarily match up with what you say oftentimes, but it reveals what you believe. Knowing Christ inevitably has to give rise to obedience, or John could have never written what he wrote. It's not going to be a perfect thing, but changes begin to happen. Otherwise, Paul couldn't have written what he wrote. James couldn't have written what he wrote if it doesn't make some kind of change in the way you live your life. Okay, let's go to the next set of verses here. Verses 7 to 11. So John says, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John's imagery of light and darkness is prevalent in his writings, prevalent in his gospel. Here it is again. Verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John talks here. He says, listen, this isn't something new. This is an old commandment here. And then on the other hand, he says, you've had it from the beginning. Then on the other hand, he says, well, it's a new commandment also. So the question is, what commandment is John referring to? He says, it's not a new commandment, it's an old commandment. But on the other hand, it is kind of a new commandment. Well, it was a new commandment when Jesus said it at the advent of Christianity. Jesus inaugurated the ministry of the Messiah. The kingdom of God was coming. And he inaugurated new principles and he inaugurated a new commandment. And here's what he said. He said, a new commandment I give to you,
that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He said it was a new commandment. Now John is writing this letter decades later. Could have been as much as maybe 50, maybe even 60 years later. And he's writing this, so the new commandment is now 50 or more years old. So he's referring to it. He no longer refers to it as necessarily new. Look at what he writes in his second letter about this commandment. I beg you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning. And there it is. That we love one another. At the beginning again, as the beginning of their Christian life, when they first heard Jesus' words. The point is this, and you're going to see this as we go through John's letter, through the rest of it, that he shows us time and again that the watershed commandment of Christian faith is that we love one another. Not only is it the old commandment, it's the new commandment. As a matter of fact, Jesus says it's the greatest commandment. And I always say, wouldn't it stand to reason if Jesus' greatest commandment is that we love God and love other people, then wouldn't the worst sin be to not keep the greatest command? And that's exactly what John says here. Look, let's just look at it again what he said in verse 11. He says, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, that's not good terms that you really want to be referred to, in the dark and blind. I mean, there's not any references in the Bible that uses those terms to refer to believers or Christians. I often say how I'm always a little baffled at how the church sometimes can seem to be more scandalized over lesser commandments than it is over the breaking of the greatest commandment. I mean, we've all heard of, you know, clergy or pastors that have been ousted for moral reasons, or maybe there was unethical handling of money. Maybe he embraced a really controversial doctrine, and so he was ousted. And I'm not saying that those things aren't cause for dismissal. Absolutely. But what I find odd sometimes is whenever you hear that a pastor is in trouble for moral reasons, it's a pretty safe bet, even though we're not supposed to gamble, but it's a pretty safe bet that more than likely what's happened is you kind of know, well, it's either sex or money. You know what? I bet in John's church, if somebody had a grudge against somebody else in the church, to John, that was just as serious as if somebody was having an affair with somebody else in the church. We're just not scandalized as much by breaches of the love commandment. But John was. And so was Jesus. It was his fundamental command. I mean, I've been there myself, you know. We find out, you know, in our day, we're just not scandalized as much. Somebody may even say to me, oh, you know, those two don't even talk to each other. And instead of having a scriptural reply, it's very easy to just have the typical New York reply. Oh, you know, those two don't talk to each other. Well, what are you going to do? You know, I don't think John would have replied that way. He said this is a fundamental command. The one who hates his brother is in the dark, he says. And listen, I'm not trying to make it a simple thing. You know, when somebody hurts you, it takes time. The thing is we don't have the luxury of just leaving the grudge there. I mean, you talk to people that don't have any godly convictions, they have a list of people they don't even talk to anymore. God says, no lists in my church.
It's not an option. It's just not an option. Okay, verses 12 to 14 are kind of interesting because John addresses three groups of people. He addresses children, is one group he refers to, little children. Then he addresses fathers, and then he addresses young men. The little children is believed by most to be addressing all believers. John is an old man now while he's writing this. And often through his letter, he refers to believers as children, his little children. Five different times in this letter, he, even at the beginning of this one, you might have noticed, he said, my little children. In chapter 3, we'll see where, you know, what a great thing it is that, you know, what manner of love God's given to us, that we're all his kids. We can all be considered his children. And so he's talking to believers, and he's just trying to encourage them and say, listen, you know, you need to really understand the impact of the fact that you're forgiven by him and you know God. Then he goes to this next group, the fathers. And the fathers is really represented also of older, mature believers. And he's saying, you know what's so great is that you have known the truth from the beginning. And the beginning could have been, again, at least maybe a half a century ago. So they're mature and they're seasoned believers, and he wants to encourage them. It's so important to have. You know, we often say that with age comes wisdom, but I like that line that says sometimes age just shows up by itself, man. You know? And John is saying, listen, not with you guys. You know, you knew the truth from the beginning. Utilize it. Be a blessing. The body needs you. And then it comes to the young men. And the young men means young men, I think. And you know what's interesting? In each of these things, John repeats it twice. You know, when you really want something to sink in, sometimes you repeat yourself, don't you? John repeats himself on these things. And what's interesting with the young men is that, first of all, he recognizes the fact that they're young and they have strength. They have an energy that John no longer has. They have something, young people have something to offer the church that we just don't have as much of when we get older. I mean, I'll tell you, it's interesting to have your first kid at like in your 20s and your last kid in your 50s, and you realize the energy level is definitely different. It's somewhat depleted. And he's saying, you guys have strength. You know, and he encouraging them to use that strength. You're in the kingdom of God now. But something he says after that I just think is of such critical importance is that he says this, and he says it twice, you have overcome the evil one. Not just evil, the evil one. And in our world, you know, we're a little hesitant to say those things. But did you know the literal translation of the Lord's Prayer? He doesn't say, deliver us from evil. He actually says, deliver us from the evil one. John Ortberg wrote this. I thought it was appropriate. It says, the biblical writers lived in a world where the reality of the spiritual was taken for granted. We live in a world where that belief erodes a little more each day. Man, is that true? Hey, we can be cornered or pigeonholed to even feel embarrassed that you believe this stuff. And I don't think it's any mistake that the Holy Spirit led John to pen these words, knowing that maybe some 2,000 years later in a rationalistic society, young men were going to read this. And they need to know that, listen, all this energy is not just body chemistry, man. And it is raging hormones. But let me tell you something. A strength, and I love this, we've used this often, a strength taken to an extreme becomes a weakness. That's what they teach you. From my understanding, I was never one of the big fighters, as you can probably tell. But like I know in some of the martial arts, they teach you to take the other person's strength and you use it to their weakness. If they have a good, I don't know, left hook, you can use that as they're swinging to throw them down. And the devil does that.
He knows young men. They've got all this energy. They've got raging hormones. And he's saying, listen, guys, it's not just about body chemistry, but the devil wants to take these strengths and use them to wreck your life. He's going to put thoughts in your heads to use these strengths and these hormones to wreck your life. And you need to overcome the evil one. He's real. Jesus said he's got only three ideas that he wants to carry out: kill, steal, and destroy. And his greatest weapon is to get us not to believe in him anymore. Guys, John is basically saying, listen, you're going to need a lot more than big biceps to win this fight. It's a lot bigger than you. You can't even see it. But notice that he tells them how to do it. He doesn't just leave it there. Verse 14, he gives them the weapon that defeats the devil. Check this out. It's the word of God. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That's how you do it. That's how Jesus did it, right? Devil came to tempt him. He was a young man. 30. And what does he do? It is written. It is written. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But notice what it says. Abides in you. See, when the devil came to tempt Jesus, he didn't, let me get my concordance. Okay. Oh, here's a good one. All right, let's see. Abided in him. It was in here. You need to memorize the word. It abides in you. You know, back in the first century, most people were illiterate. And sometimes we look at that as a disadvantage. People can't read the word of God. I'm not so sure sometimes, because then you had to memorize it. Now we got the iPhone and with these books and all the other stuff. You know what? There's something about having to memorize this stuff, and then it abides in you, and that's how you overcome the evil one. Just like Jesus did. Abiding in you. Okay, next section is a fairly well-known one, but I want to read this. Good stuff. Starting in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. The world, and of course it's not talking about you can't be a tree hugger. It's talking about these ungodly systems of culture that surround us, these shallow things of life, man, that just have a way of swallowing you up and deceiving you to invest all of your time and energies to try and obtain them. And they have no eternal value at all. And of course, we have the media that is bombarding us and promoting them all the time to just reinforce our desires. I've used this before, but I just think it's so insightful. This sociologist, Herbert Marcuse, said this: most of the things that people work and slave and die in order to accumulate are what he calls artificially created wants. Things that never satisfy. But the media is so good at promoting these things that we are convinced that they've done a good job, and we're convinced that we have to have them. And our artificially created wants begin to override our genuine personal needs. And the prophet Isaiah saw this even before the days of media. We get caught up in the temporal things. Here's what he said. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? and your wages for what does not satisfy. John says we need to be free from the systems of the dominating social order around us, meaning to no longer want what the system tells you you have to have. You are now, John says, enticed to seek the kingdom of God and love not the world. To want the things of God. See, you know, I think of these things, I'm like, man, I think I already used that. But, you know, and at 50, it gets even more tricky. You're not sure, did I? I think I did, but, you know. Anyway, it's good enough that it bears repeating if you've heard it before. It's this. See, a society has control of its populace as long as the people in that society anxiously desire the things that that society has to offer. They have control over them. As long as I can show you stuff that they want, you want, they have control over you. And my favorite example is that of a teacher. See, the teacher has things that, if they're good students, they're college students, they want a good job, they have something that the students want, which is pretty cool, you know? I mean, being a teacher sometimes in the regular public schools could be tough because you don't have control over the students because the students don't anxiously desire what you have to give them. But man, you get up in the upper college levels where they're trying to get in to certain special programs or you know, jobs that will only hire you if you get certain grades. And so now the teacher has control over the students, man. That wouldn't be a bad teaching job. I could get you to read books you don't want to read. Make you write papers you don't want to write. To take tests that you don't want to take because you are a slave to me and I have a pocket full of good grades that you anxiously want. But after you graduate, you are out from under my dominating control. John says, love not the world, but as long as you want what the world has to offer, you'll be under its control. Love not the world, John says. Love it not. The first incentive that he gives us, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father's not in him. Doesn't that stink? Because we want to do both. He says they can't coexist. He says if you love the world, it pushes out the love of the Father. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy things, but when good things become ultimate things, you're in trouble. Because they don't last. And then when they go away, you're devastated. Jesus said it, right? You either love God or money. You can't love both. You can't serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other. Nobody can make these two. They can't coexist together. Love of the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust is an ungodly love for stuff that you don't have. Pride is an ungodly love for the stuff that you do have. Inordinate. So how do we stop being so driven for this stuff? I mean, I like it. Well, again, you keep it in perspective. It's not the ultimate things. It can be good things without being ultimate things. But I think the real key to driving out an old passion is to obtain a new passion, a greater passion. I like the example of Jacob in the book of Genesis. I mean, this guy, he wanted it all, and he'd do whatever it takes. He was conniving, he was manipulating. He even whipped his own brother off for a meal, which I understand. I mean, Jewish people love food. I got a whole group of in-laws, man. I mean, my mother-in-law, this was the best one. My mom-in-law, years ago, went to Prague, and I couldn't wait. Mom, how was Prague? Couldn't tell me anything, but man, she could tell you what they had to eat, you know? I mean, Jacob, same thing, rips off his own brother for a good pot of stew, you know? Whatever it takes, he's doing. But then something happens, and he falls in love with Rachel. All of a sudden things change, and he tells Rachel's dad, Laban, man, I'll work 7 years if I could have your daughter's hand in marriage. 7 years of hard labor for Laban, who wasn't an easy guy to work for. I mean, you worked 7 years for this guy. You've got to be wiped out. You've got to be wrecked. Well, here's what the Bible tells us in chapter 29 of Genesis. It says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Again, people, the key is not trying harder. It's loving more. Here, look at this next statement. It's our love for God that will make leaving the things of this world for him a joy rather than a burden. You know that favorite scripture of mine where it says he found that treasure in the field, and it says in his joy he went and sold everything he had so he could buy that field and have that treasure. Everything else becomes less valuable than Jesus is when you really discover it and discover him for what it is. And that's what happens when we fall in love with him. And then John ends this section in verse 17 with these words. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. You know what that means? You know what the bottom line is on that? This isn't optional, people. It's not optional. It's not like the icing on the cake, this love not the world stuff. It is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. And then John goes into the last 11 verses, and he basically tells us that we have to have a deeper rooting in the Word of God and a deeper experience in the Spirit of God. He shows us that these are the only hope for us to have stability in an unstable world where it's just saturated. And already in John's time, he was saying there were all these spirits of anti-Christian spirits. He calls them anti-Christ spirits, spirits that are against Christ. Now, there is believed to be, by most people, an anti-Christ that one day will rise up. But he's talking about anti-Christ spirits, spirits that are against Christ. And they're so prevalent, they have different doctrines. And he's saying, listen, you need to be rooted in the Word, and you need to be rooted in the experience of His Spirit so that you have an anointing, so that every time somebody comes around with these crazy doctrines, you're not running off. I'm amazed. I think John was amazed how easily people are deceived and run off with this crazy stuff that goes on. Hundreds of people, and he's saying, man, you get rooted in the Word and in His Spirit, and then we don't have to run off and teach you every time. He says, you know, no man, so that no man would have to teach you. Now, obviously, John isn't saying you don't need any teachers because he's teaching them right here. Paul said that there's a fivefold ministry of evangelists, prophets, and teachers. So there's a thing about, but he's saying, listen, there's all this stuff going on. It's crazy. There's a point where you've got to be able to stand on your own and be rooted in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God. And I'm just going to leave it there because that's what small groups are about. I want you to go into this deeper this week. Discuss it. Pray for each other. Let's do that now. Why don't you just stand and I'm going to pray for you right here. Father, we just recognize that